Good morning. Good morning. My name is Timothy Denny, and this is Religious Freedom 101. This morning, we're going to talk about the roots of our religious freedom rights. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would give us a renewed appreciation for those who have sacrificed and suffered so that we might have religious freedom. I pray that appreciation of our religious persecution might give us an appreciation of the religious freedom that we have now, and that we might use it to your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you look to the roots of our religious freedom in the United States, you have to start in Europe. In the hundreds of years leading up to the American Revolution, there was widespread persecution, religious persecution in Europe. It drove tens of thousands of settlers to the colonies in North America seeking religious freedom. There's a series that the Smithsonian offers called The Religion and the Founding of the American Republic, the Library of Congress. And they have a really great summary, I think, of why it is that they ran into troubles for so many centuries with religious persecution. I'm going to read it because it's really excellent. The religious persecution that drove settlers from Europe to the British North American colonies sprang from the conviction held by Protestants and Catholics alike that uniformity of religion must exist in any given society. This conviction rested on the belief that there was one true religion and that it was the duty of the civil authorities to impose it, forcibly if necessary, in the interest of saving the souls of all citizens. Nonconformists could expect no mercy and might be executed as heretics. The dominance of the concept, denounced by Roger Williams as enforced uniformity of religion, meant majority religious groups who control political power punished dissenters in their midst. In some areas, Catholics persecuted Protestants, and in others, Protestants persecuted Catholics, and in still others, Catholics and Protestants persecuted wayward co-religionists. Although England renounced religious persecution in 1689, it persisted on the European continent. Religious persecution, as observers in every century have commented, is often bloody and implacable and is remembered and resented for generations. So the core of much of it was government-enforced religious conformity and the idea that when you're in control of society, you should enforce what your religion is and make everybody follow it. And often that led to the idea that the only way to win your religious freedom was on the battlefield. And then you got to conquer everyone else with your religion. There are many famous examples of European religious persecution. There was the persecution of the Dutch Anabaptists, the Mennonites, by Catholic authorities. David Vandenlayer was strangled and burned. There was the expulsion of the Salzburgers in Austria. In 1731, the Catholics ruled Salzburg, Austria. They decided to expel 20,000 Lutherans during the harshness of winter, and many of them froze to death. There was the persecution of the Huguenots, French Protestants, by Catholics. Thousands killed by Catholic authorities. 400,000 French Protestants fled, some to British North America in the colonies. I think there's actually a picture that I think Joel's going to show you of the persecution of the Huguenots. It was a painting that was drawn. There's also the persecution of the Catholics by the Huguenots. The torture is too graphic to repeat. I started writing it down. I thought, I can't say this in a Sunday school class. There's a picture of the persecution of the Huguenots. There's plenty of other examples of Protestant persecution of Catholics. There's also a famous example of the drowning of the Protestants at the River Bann, and I think we have they have a painting of that as well. Irish Catholics forced 100 Protestant prisoners into the water to either be drowned or to be shot. There was the martyrdom of John Rogers, who was an assistant translator with William Tyndale. He was buried alive in 1555 by Queen Mary. It is an incident that is depicted in the New England Primer, which, of course, was one of the leading documents that American colonists used to teach their children to read. There's also the martyrdom of William Tyndale. Of course, William Tyndale's sin was that he translated the Latin Bible into English so that lay people could actually read the Bible for the first time. I believe we have a picture of his him being strangled and burned at the stake. There's also the persecution of the Puritans, English Protestants, by the Church of England. Ministers were removed. There was sometimes severe physical torture. Again, too graphic for me to repeat to you all right after breakfast. Sometimes they would brand their forehead with SS, Sower of Sedition. There was hundreds of years of wars with deep religious roots. Some parts of Germany lost 50% of their population during the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648. There was an estimated 4.5 million to 8 million dead soldiers and civilians. My history of European religious persecution is certainly incomplete. You'd have to take a couple of classes to cover all of that in detail. In summary, in the hundreds of years before the American Revolution, there were hundreds of years of wars, many with deep religious roots, that led to millions of dead and ongoing religious persecution, all seemingly rooted in the fear that the only way you have religious freedom is if the folks from your religious faith were in control of the government. There were tens of thousands that fled to North America. From 1634, there were well over 20,000 plus Puritans immigrated to America seeking religious freedom. Many, many, many thousands of people fled to North America to find religious freedom. Ironically, when they got here, they did some of the same things that they ran from, which is, we have our own little space, we're going to have our faith in our space, and everybody else gets punished if you don't follow our faith. Churches flourished in North America in the pre-independence era. There were all types of churches. There was, of course, the Great Awakening, the tremendous religious revival. If you want to read a fascinating biography, as soon as I get it back to the church library, about George Whitefield, one of the most famous preachers of all time, who in an era before amplification and radio and TV, literally spoke to millions of people. I think he averaged 2 sermons a day during his adult life. Just an incredible man. But I want you to think about this. Just before the American Revolution, 9 of the 13 colonies had established churches. About half of them when the First Amendment was adopted. Some authors argue that between 1700 and 1746, church attendance in the United States could have been as high as 75 to 80%. I'm a little skeptical. Others say it's much less. But and something else that Joel's going to show you, PowerPoint 30, which is a distribution of citations of the founders of our country. When they cited books, what did they cite? And what you find is, by far, the leading citation to any book was to the Bible. The leading citation was to the Bible. There's other different writings, but far and away, the Bible is the leading book cited by our founders. David Barton, the historian, has documented that really well. That religious revival fell. The impact fell heavily amongst Baptists, Presbyterians, and Methodists. But still, you had 9 out of 13 colonies during the American Revolution that had established churches. So what did that mean? One of our PowerPoints has a summary from a book by Nathan Chapman and Michael McConnell, who are some of the leading scholars on First Amendment. They give a summary of what it is it meant to be, have an established church. One thing it meant was often government control over doctrine, governance, and personnel of the church. The state actually choosing who the pastors would be, licensing who the pastors would be, compulsory church attendance, financial support. Sometimes the state took taxes from other groups and gave them to the established church. It included prohibitions on worship in dissenting churches. It included use of church institutions for public functions and restriction of political participation to members of the established church. McConnell points out that these established church rules weren't just academic rules either. They weren't just symbolic, he says. In the study of grand jury presentments in Virginia between 1720 and 1750, missing church was the most commonly indicted offense in 5 of the 11 counties surveyed. It was the second or third most common offense in 6 others. Defenders of these laws did not consider them to be a violation of conscience because they did not apply to persons who could not conscientiously attend services. They were directed against laziness or disinterest, not in theory, sincere dissent. In New England, however, Baptists were regularly prosecuted not only for failure to baptize their children, but also failing to attend worship at Congregationalist churches. Many of them refused to file certificates of attendance at their own churches, thinking this was no business of the state. What about that's sort of the historical background. What about the philosophical roots of religious freedom in the United States? Where did the ideas come from that gave us this broad religious freedom? Well, one was the idea that religious freedom is a God-given right. I think we have a picture of James Madison, they'll show you, who was one of the leading architects of the First Amendment. Folks of this age did not write in a simple way. They were often wordy. And what I try to do is give you a quote from Madison and Jefferson and then kind of condense it down to what I think are the key points. Madison says, because we hold it for a fundamental and undeniable truth that religion or the duty which we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. The religion then of every man must be left to the conviction and conscience of every man. It's the right of every man to exercise it as these may dictate. This right is in its nature an unalienable right. It's unalienable because the opinions of men depending only on the evidence contemplated by their own minds cannot follow the dictates of other men. It is unalienable also because what is here a right towards men is a duty towards the Creator. It's the duty of every man to render the Creator such homage and such only as he believes to be acceptable to him. This duty is precedent both in order of time and in degree of obligation to the claims of civil society. And he goes on to basically say, you know, our religion doesn't belong in the jurisdiction of the state. And he talks about what has happened when religion does belong under the dictates of the state. So some of the key Madison principles were religious decisions should not arise from force or violence, only reason. Religious conviction is up to each person's conscience. Every person has an unalienable right to decide his own religious convictions, and every person's religious convictions are between that person and God. Civil government has no jurisdiction over a person's religious convictions, and government-enforced religious support can be abused to require support of any religious sect. Also, that government-established churches lead to religious pride, lazy clergy, ignorant and spiritually weak laypersons, superstitious bigotry, and persecution. Thomas Jefferson's ideas were influential too, although, as we will point out later on, he wasn't really influential at the debates when the First Amendment was actually drafted and adopted, and I'll explain why. If you go to the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C., one of the quotes you'll see on the wall is from Jefferson, where he says, God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? And he says, well aware that the opinions and beliefs of men depend not on their own will, but follow involuntarily the evidence proposed to their own minds, that Almighty God hath created the mind free and manifested his supreme will, that free it shall remain by making it altogether insusceptible of restraint, that all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burdens or other civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness in our departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion. Sort of key principles from Jefferson are that religious freedom comes from God. It's a gift from God. Our religious freedom will stop being secure if we stop believing it comes from God. God made the human mind free God made the human mind so it cannot be forced to believe something. Government forced religion by punishments or civil burdens results only in hypocrisy and meanness. Government opposed government forced religion, excuse me, God opposes government forced religious beliefs. So what you see happening in the colonies is that the leading thinkers were moving the nation away from this idea of government enforced religious beliefs to individually based religious beliefs. Madison, if you've ever read the Federalist Papers, which are some of the best reading on what the Constitution really meant, they were defending the Constitution. Three of our leading thinkers of the time, including Madison, said, "Why is this new form of government a good thing?" And one of the things that that Madison points out, he says, "There's a great benefit here of the fact that we have many different religious groups in the United States." He says, basically, multiple religious groups over a large country decreases the chance that one religious group will gain control of the federal government and suppress all the other groups. It's all about the math, folks. Okay? If you do the math and all of your people add up to 70%, you're going to be tempted to say, we'll take control of government, we'll have our religious freedom and make everybody else follow. But let's just say everybody has 15% or 20%. And you start doing the math and realize we don't have enough to control the government by ourselves. And some elections we'll win and some we won't. So wouldn't we be better off just saying, let's just have religious freedom for everybody. And then we don't have to worry about who's in control. He basically said, because there's so many different religious groups, no religious group is going to seriously think that they have enough people to allow their group to control the government. Then all the religious groups are more likely to agree that what's best is just to have religious freedom for everyone. Now let's talk about the constitutional sources for our religious freedom. Probably the leading source is the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. Remember, when the Constitution was originally passed by the Constitutional Convention, it did not include a Bill of Rights. It did not include the First Amendment. I think they were afraid that it was going to be too divisive, and they wanted to get something passed. And so about the only thing, there's not a whole lot religious in the original document, except in Article 6, Section 3, it says that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. I want you to think about that at the next Supreme Court hearing you see when they're interviewing the candidates and they start harassing them about their particular beliefs. And I want to shout at the screen saying, have you never read the Constitution? Religion is not a test you have to pass to become a public servant in the United States. Many of the citizens complained about the lack of any specific protection in the Constitution for religious freedom. James Madison, who was a proponent of the First Amendment religious freedom protection, was very sympathetic, for example, to the concerns of Baptists being persecuted in Virginia. When Madison was a young boy, his father used to take him down to see the Baptist preachers preaching from the jail cells through the bars to the crowds standing outside. It disgusted him. One of my favorite stories about persecution of the Virginia Baptist preachers is a story about a guy named Jack Waller. He was famously known as Swearin' Jack Waller because before he became a Christian, you know what he did. Everyone knew Jack was in the house by his profanity. Well, there was a grand jury that was assembled to indict a Baptist preacher for preaching without a license. In Virginia, the Church of England said, only way you can preach is if you have a license. The only way you get a license is from us. And, of course, we're not letting anybody but a Church of England leader preach. So the Baptists couldn't get licenses. So they went and preached anyway. They said, the only license we need is the Great Commission, and we don't need your permission. So the accused preacher tells the grand jury that if his property were to be taken for trying to preach or reform his neighbors, he would give it, quote, joyfully. You could tell he knew Scripture because Hebrews 10:34, the writer praises the listeners, and he said, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. In other words, they got punished, they took their property, and they said they did it, let go of it joyfully. Jack Waller was incredibly impressed by the testimony of this preacher. In fact, he became a Christian in part because of that testimony. And it turns out that Jack Waller, swearing Jack Waller, became a preacher. You know, those rascals always become preachers. Well, the head of the local Church of England parish had a horsewhip run through his mouth while he's trying to preach up on the platform. And Waller kept singing and praying. Then they proceeded to yank him off the stage, beat his head on the ground, and give him 20 lashes with a whip. You also have a preacher, a Baptist preacher, James Ireland. He was one of 30 Baptist preachers in prison in Virginia from 1768 to 1770. He was told not to preach. He stood up on the table to preach anyway. They hauled him off to jail. The jail operator who ran the tavern had the drunks beat him up. He proceeded to preach through the jail cell bars. The local authorities then proceeded to have men with horses trample the listeners outside. When Ireland wrote his letters, the jail was called the Culpeper County Jail. When Ireland wrote his letters from jail, I love this, he said, "From my palace at Culpeper." There's also a picture here, PowerPoint 55, which shows a picture of some of the local authorities trying to drown or basically dunk the Baptists, which I told my staff was proof that Dunkin' Baptist came before Dunkin' Donuts. One of the things I want to try to impress upon us today, and my hope is, in prayer, is that religious freedom remembered will be religious freedom appreciated, will be religious freedom used. The imprisoned Baptist shaped James Madison's views. There were plenty of other people other than Baptists. I don't want to suggest that Baptist persecution is not the only thing that led to the First Amendment. There were lots of folks who were from all kinds of the Quakers were unmercifully persecuted. Lots of other religious faiths were persecuted. But after the original Constitution was passed without the Bill of Rights protection for religious freedom, James Madison was running for Congress in Virginia. And he heard through the rumor mill that the Baptists weren't big fans unless they had absolute guarantee that there was going to be a specific constitutional protection for religious freedom. A famous Baptist preacher named John Leland wrote up something which he called the Objections to the Constitution. And in that he said, "What is dearest of all, religious liberty, is not sufficiently secured. If a majority of Congress with the president favor one system more than another, they will oblige all others to pay to the support of their system as much as they please. And if oppression does not ensue, it will be owing to the mildness of administration and not to any constitutional defense. And if the manners of people are so far corrupted that they cannot live by republican principles, it is very dangerous leaving religious liberty at their mercy." James Madison was given a copy of Leland's objections by a friend of his. James Madison, with encouragement, met for a long meeting with John Leland. When they were done, Madison agreed to propose a Bill of Rights protections for religious freedom. True to his word, one of James Madison's first acts as a congressman was to propose the Bill of Rights protections for religious liberty. I think we have the actual wording of the First Amendment that's going to come up. "Congress shall pass no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech." One of the things I want you to notice, it's a very hard thing if you don't know the whole history of this thing, but the first thing you notice, it says, "Congress shall pass no law." You see, initially the First Amendment was designed only to restrict the federal government from intruding on religion, not to restrict state governments. Remember, 9 out of 13 colonies had established churches. They didn't want a federal amendment that outlawed all the established churches, and half of those continued after the Constitution was passed. It wasn't until the 1940s, over 150 years later, that the Supreme Court extended the First Amendment to apply to states and local governments. I don't really have time to explain all of that. If you want a good explanation, it's because of the passage of the 14th Amendment after the Civil War, and eventually they decided that meant the states had to follow these basic fundamental rights as well. So the key clauses are the Establishment of Religion Clause, the Free Exercise Clause, and the Free Speech Clause. The Establishment Clause, again, the original purpose was probably to keep the federal government from just setting up an established church, and like existed in many of the colonies. At the encouragement of one of my church members, I have included some of the analysis from a guy named Joseph Story. Joseph Story was a Supreme Court justice. He was appointed at age 32. He's still the youngest Supreme Court justice in the history of our nation. He was on the Supreme Court for 34 years. And he wrote the Commentaries on the Constitution, a famous treatise on the meaning of the Constitution. And he says, the purpose of the First Amendment was, quote, to exclude all rivalry amongst Christian sects and to prevent any national ecclesiastical establishment which should give to an hierarchy the exclusive patronage of the national government. It thus cut off the means of religious persecution. Understand that no establishment clause was meant to protect religious freedom. Again, it was later applied to the states in the 1940s. In 2022, the United States Supreme Court, in a case involving Joseph Kennedy, who decided to, a public school football coach decided to pray at the 50-yard line after football games by himself, the court noted that the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause have complementary, not contradictory purposes. They're both designed to protect religious freedom. Unfortunately, for over 50 years before that decision, the U.S. Supreme Court followed what was known as the 1971 Lemon Test. And yes, it was a lemon. It was very biased in favor of excluding religious activities from public spaces. It was sort of the if in doubt, throw religion out. That old rejected test said a law was unlawful unless it had the primary purpose, if it had the primary purpose to advance religion, if it had a primary effect of advancing religion, and involved any excessive entanglement between church and state. It had an enormous impact. No single decision in the history of our country has ever excluded more religious activities out of the public square than that one. It was thrown out in 2022. We thank the good Lord. Joseph Story says this about the intent of the First Amendment. He says, probably at the time of the adoption of the Constitution and of the amendment to it, the general, if not the universal sentiment in America was that Christianity ought to receive encouragement from the state, so far as it was not incompatible with the private rights of conscience and the freedom of religious worship. An attempt to level all religions and to make it a matter of state policy to hold all in utter indifference would have created universal disapprobation, if not universal indignation. He said, but the duty of supporting religion, and especially the Christian religion, is very different from the right to force the consciences of other men or to punish them for worshiping God in the manner which they believe their accountability to him requires. It has been truly said that religion or the duty we owe to our Creator and the manner of discharging it can be dictated only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. So sort of the key conclusions from Story were that the founders in the country generally assumed government should and would encourage religion, especially Christianity. Everyone should have a private right of conscience and freedom of worship, the freedom to choose what they believed and who they worshipped. The First Amendment intended to diminish reasons for religious rivalry and to prevent the creation of a national established church. The court has said in 2022 that under this new test, the Establishment Clause has to be interpreted with reference to the historical practices and understanding of the founders when it was adopted. And as McConnell points out in his book, there were many things that the government did for religion generally, social welfare programs and educational programs that they did not see as inconsistent with the Establishment Clause. The court has also noted that the Establishment Clause still prohibits the government from making religious observance compulsory, coercing citizens to attend a church, forcing any citizens to engage in formal religious exercises. This new test is much more religious friendly, much more friendly to religious expression and religious activities in public spaces. Now, the reason you all came to the class today is to hear what on earth does the word separation of church and state mean, and what does that have to do with the First Amendment? You see, the phrase comes from an 1801 letter from Thomas Jefferson when he was president of the United States in response to a letter from the Danbury Baptist Church. They're concerned that the federal government is going to put its thumb on the scale and say, we like this religion. You know, we're going to make the Church of England, or we're going to make this other church, the established church, and then all the state persecution that the Baptists have been enduring was going to get added onto or piled on by the federal government. So Jefferson says the First Amendment was intended to, quote, erect a wall of separation between church and state. It gets quoted to all of us ever since the day we were born. Remember this. His focus is on the federal government staying out of religious matters. The federal government staying out of religious matters. First Amendment was not applied to state and local governments for over 150 years after that. Even though Jefferson's ideas were influential in coming to religious freedom protection, he's not the best expert on the intent of the founders in the actual wording of the First Amendment. Anybody know where Thomas Jefferson was when the First Amendment was debated and passed? He was in France. Anybody know how many cell phones or telegraphs or teletypes they had to communicate back and forth between France and North America during that time? Zero. So he was not in communication with anyone during the debates. The phrase is the wall of separation between church and state is initially cited by the U.S. Supreme Court in an 1878 case. It's repeated again in a 1940s case. I'm gonna save the juiciest part about his understanding of it for a couple minutes. I want to explain to you what he did 2 days after he wrote that letter. Unfortunately, this phrase is used mostly by the public to try to squelch religious expression in public places, eliminating consideration on religiously based thinking as to any public decisions and eliminating any funding government funding flowing to religious organizations. That's what people want to use it for. Now, I don't want to say too many bad things about separation of church and state, because if you look on the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches website, you will see there's an acrostic with the word Baptist, and the S in Baptist is separation of church and state. See, what on earth is going on? Well, here's what they mean by it. This is right out of their statement. God established both the church and the civil government, and he gave each its own distinctive sphere of operation. The government's purpose are outlined in Romans 13:1-7, and the church's purposes in Matthew 28:19-20. Neither should control the other, nor should there be an alliance between the two. Christians in free society can properly influence government toward righteousness, which is not the same as denomination or group of churches controlling the government. I agree with every word they say. But the world defines that phrase way differently. The world defines that phrase to mean nothing religious should be spoken in the public sphere, and the government should never do anything friendly towards religion, financial or otherwise. The Baptist distinctions, frankly, focus on institutional separation or institutional control separation, that the government doesn't sit over there and have a vote on who our pastor will be. The church doesn't, in its congregational meetings, vote, and voila, that's the next president of the United States. I'm talking about institutional control, and that's what they focus on. Unfortunately, the phrase typically is used most often to the detriment of religious people. When they do that, I want to give them a really quick summary of some of the Supreme Court rulings, and then you tell me whether or not there's a wall of separation between church and state. Supreme Court has upheld the following: on-campus student-initiated student Bible club meetings that are advertised on the school's public address system. Supreme Court has allowed release of students from public schools for off-campus religious instruction. The Supreme Court has upheld prohibiting a college from excluding student religious groups from the use of a college building based on the religious content of their meetings. Supreme Court upheld after-school Bible club meetings in a public elementary school, the Good News Clubs. The Supreme Court upheld after-school use of public schools to show Christian movies. Supreme Court upheld the display of a religious organization's flag at the City Hall on equal access basis as other secular community groups. That just happened in 2022. Supreme Court upheld the state law allowing state taxpayers to deduct any expenses incurred for private religious school tuition and transportation. Supreme Court upheld allowing display of the Ten Commandments monument on the state capitol grounds. Supreme Court upheld allowing prayers by a public school football coach at the 50-yard line after the football game. They upheld equal access for government funding for capital improvements for nonprofit religious schools. They upheld prohibiting a college from shutting religious student groups out of funding for student groups based on the religious character of the group. They upheld prohibiting government from shutting religious organizations out of private school education grants based on the religious character of the school. They upheld allowing prayers by paid chaplains to start the legislative sessions. That's been going on for 250 years. They upheld allowing public prayers at town council meetings, and due to the state's anti-religious hostility, they stopped enforcement of the state's anti-discrimination law against a cake shop owner who refused to make a special cake promoting same-sex marriage. Does that sound like a wall of separation between church and state to you? It's a great general phrase they like to throw out, but in practice, it's not really what life looks like on the ground. In 1984, the Supreme Court said the following in the Lynch case. It was a nativity scene case. And the court said this: the court has sometimes described the religion clauses as erecting a wall between church and state. The concept of a wall of separation is a useful figure of speech, probably deriving from the views of Thomas Jefferson. The metaphor has served as a reminder that the Establishment Clause forbids an established church or anything approaching it, but the metaphor itself is not a wholly accurate description of the practical aspects of the relationship that in fact exists between church and state. No significant segment of our society and no institution within it can exist in a vacuum or in a total absolute isolation from all other parts, much less from the government. It has never been thought either possible or desirable to enforce a regime of total separation. Nor does the Constitution require complete separation of church and state. It affirmatively mandates accommodation, not merely tolerance, of all religions and forbids hostility towards any. Anything less would require the callous indifference we have said was never intended by the Establishment Clause. The First Congress passed the Northwest Ordinance, which said religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. That is the basis upon which the Michigan Territory and eventually the Michigan State was established. And guess what wording appears in the Michigan Constitution? A really interesting fact is that during the American Revolution, because of the tense relationships with England, Bible shipments got cut off. And Congress said, this is a national crisis. So they authorized the purchase out of public funds of 20,000 Bibles to make sure the flow of Bibles could continue into the country. Does not sound like a group that is intent on not helping religion at all. Now, remember Thomas Jefferson's comment that the First Amendment was intended to erect a wall of separation between church and state came in a private 1801 letter to the Danbury Baptist Church when he was president of the United States. Before you let people tell you that Jefferson meant this literally, that there would be a large legal wall between church and state, that neither the two could meet, that the state would never do anything favorable to religion, that religious people would have no interaction with the state and no religious voice in public debates, I want you to think about this, and Joel's going to put up one of my favorite all-time quotes about Thomas Jefferson. 2 days after he wrote the Danbury Baptist Church letter, in which he praised the wall of separation between church and state, Jefferson, remember, then president of the United States, attended Sunday worship services held at the Capitol on the floor of the House of Representatives. He brought along the Marine Band to accompany the hymns. He even provided the music. So, before you let somebody tell you that Jefferson really intended just to have this huge wall and they never got to meet each other, you should think about that quote. Now, interestingly, the writer who gave us this quote said Jefferson was a hypocrite. He preached separation of church and state and he lived another. I don't believe that's true. You see, Jefferson had no intention of setting up a national church that would interfere with the ability of other religions to practice their faith, and he did not do it. He did not view his church involvement in D.C. as any kind of a step towards national established church, and didn't view it as a violation of the First Amendment that he just described. Remember, Jefferson is a politician writing a private letter to his political constituents whose fellow believers had endured intense persecution. He's really trying to give them comfort, and he uses a strong metaphor, probably an over-the-top metaphor, which he never thought would be used by judges for 250 years to try to say this is what the First Amendment means. Do not let this phrase chase you and your faith out of the public square. Do not let others use this phrase to convince people that government must turn a blind eye to religion or that it must be hostile to religion. Do not let others succeed in silencing your gospel witness in public places or silence biblical truth in public debates. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hid, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Let your light so shine for others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Another phrase in the First Amendment is the free exercise of religion, that it is not to prohibit the free exercise thereof. The basic test is, assuming that it's not religiously neutral or generally applicable government action, is there a sincerely held religious belief or conduct? Does the government action burden that religious belief or conduct? And is that burden justified by a compelling government interest? And did the government use the least restrictive means? Just so you know, the government loses 99% of the time if you ever get to that test. The problem is, in 1990, in one of the worst decisions in our history, the Supreme Court ruled that if the law is generally applicable and religiously neutral, and the case was a peyote case where the Indians said, this is part of our religious rights, and the government and the court said, too bad, this law prohibits peyote, it's got nothing to do with religion, so you don't have any special religious protection. It's a horribly bad decision. It's especially troublesome when you deal with anti-discrimination laws. In 2022, 4 of the 9 justices ruled that we should get rid of that Smith rule. Unfortunately, you need 5 votes. There have been efforts since then to try to soften the impact of that rule. The Religious Freedom Restoration Act, the Religious Land Use and Institutionalized Persons Act. I'm beginning to see the courts finding more ways around the Smith rule all the time. A law is not generally applicable if it specifically targets and puts special disabilities on religious conduct. The law is not generally applicable if there are significant exceptions. In other words, we'll let all these other people be exempted from the rule, but you religious people, you got to follow the rule. If the law imposes special restrictions on religious activities not imposed on comparable secular activities, think COVID regulations. It's okay if you have 200 people over at Home Depot, but do not have 200 people praising God at the church. The court struck those down, and that one stands. The Michigan Supreme Court also has a constitutional protection for religious freedom. I'm not going to quote it. You say, how come nobody quotes it very much, and how come they don't use it in court? There's a very simple reason. You can't get damages for succeeding on the claim. You don't get your attorney fees reimbursed. And the only thing you can get is injunctive relief, and that's a very expensive lawsuit with nothing to reimburse you. So it's interpreted virtually identically to the First Amendment, U.S. Constitution, so nobody relies on it much. Michigan Constitution also has a provision that forbids any funding for private religious schools, and we're going to come back to that in later weeks. We also have a free speech clause, and this, to be honest with you, has become almost the more significant source of our religious liberty in recent years. In 2001, the court ruled in the Good News Club case that there could be after-school student religious meetings on public school grounds. You know, it said you can't just allow the Boy Scouts over there and these other community groups to use the school and say, no, we're not going to allow you to use it because you're saying something about religion. They said, you know, religious citizens are not second-class citizens. The Lamb's Chapel case, that was after-school religious movies on school grounds. They said, you can't allow people to use your school for secular things and not religious things after school hours. And again, the Kennedy case, the public school coach praying on the field after the game. The court recently used the free speech clause to protect a website designer, a Christian website designer, who said, look, I don't want to have to be required to produce these websites for people who want to do things that are contrary to my biblical morality. And the court found in their favor. So, the general free speech principles are: religiously targeted laws are unconstitutional. Viewpoint discrimination, meaning if you're coming at this speech from a religious viewpoint and they treat you worse than others, that's not constitutional. Equal access: if you open the door to other people to use this facility, you have to allow Christians to use it as well. And compelled speech, and that's just the idea that government can't force you to say things that you don't believe, and we're going to come back to that more. And again, one advantage of the federal constitution is there's another statute that allows you to recover attorney fees and damages, and has made it a very powerful tool against public institutions. The Michigan Constitution has a free speech clause, again, for the same reasons we discussed above. It's not used much because it's interpreted virtually identically to the U.S. Free Speech Clause. So, other than constitutional protections, you have statutory protections, federal laws and state laws. You have the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, which was an attempt to try to restore where we were before Smith, but the court ruled we can only apply that against federal government entities, not state ones. The Religious Land Use and Institutionalized Persons Act, which is intended to keep religious people from being discriminated against on the basis of in land use decisions, and as well as prisoners. We have the Federal Equal Access Act that allows student Christian religious groups to meet on school grounds on the same basis as other groups, and that applies to 9th to 12th graders, and Michigan has a similar law that extends it all the way down to 7th and 8th graders. As we're going to discuss in future weeks, you also have employment anti-discrimination laws that forbid discrimination on the basis of religion. We're going to come back to that in future weeks. Beyond federal and state laws, sometimes you have local policies. If you look at your public school policies, sometimes they have opt-out provisions. Sometimes they have things that provide accommodations for religious people that you don't find in the laws. Sometimes your employers will give you religiously based excusals. So, to wrap things up, the historical roots of our religious freedom begin in Europe. The persecution that caused tens of thousands of people to flee to the United States, flee from the idea that government could enforce religious conformity. They find religious persecution in the American colonies as well, as some of that extended over here. We talked about the philosophical roots as reflected in Madison and Jefferson and others, explaining the move away from government-enforced religious conformity to individually-based religious freedom. And then we talked about our legal sources for religious freedom, constitutional protection, the Free Exercise Clause, the Free Speech Clause, and the Establishment Clause, our Michigan Constitution and federal and state laws and local policies. In future weeks, I'm going to hand out some cards, allow you to put some questions down online. And next week, we're going to look at religious freedom in the public schools. And the week after that will be religious freedom in private and home schools. So I think you'll enjoy it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this good day. Thank you for your kindness in giving us religious freedom in this country, Lord. Help us to appreciate the sacrifices of those who gave it to us. Help us to know what we can do, and help us to do it for your glory, so that we might see the gospel spread throughout the world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.